Amen. Just remain standing and turn, if you will, to Psalm chapter number 85. Psalm chapter 85. Amen. I do appreciate those songs, and I'm glad faith is the victory. The Bible tells us that, that overcomes the world, even our faith. Thank God we can overcome in this world we're living in. Amen. I've been preaching this the last 2 weeks on faith out of Hebrews 11 and using one of the new books y'all gave me as a study guide, one of John Butler's book on Hebrews 11. And as I'm dealing with that this next week, I'm going to be dealing with Enoch. And Enoch had this testimony, the Bible said, that he pleased God. Now, he had that testimony when he was living in a world similar to Noah's day. He didn't. He had that testimony when everybody was walking with God. He had that testimony when nearly nobody was walking with God. Amen. He had the testimony, and here's another thing you think about. Not only he had the testimony, but he had the testimony for a while. He didn't just walk with God a week or two. 300 years that he walked with God. Amen. And he was not, for God took him. Amen. But my point is this, that although we're living in a dark world and these are hard times, we can walk with God. Amen. There's no excuse for not living for the Lord and serving God and coming out victorious on the other side. And it is faith that gives us that victory. Amen. And amen. All right. Psalm chapter number 85 and verse number 1 is where I'm going to take my text. Before I read my text, let me welcome John. Glad he's here, a visitor with us this morning. And I appreciate him being with us this morning. And thank God for visitors when they come. Amen. And not finished with this visit, but I hope he'll come back again. Amen. Be with us again as well. All right. Psalm chapter number 85, verse number 1. The Bible says, Lord, thou hast been favorable unto thy land. Thou hast brought back the captivity of Jacob. Thou hast forgiven the iniquity of thy people. Thou hast covered all their sin, Selah. Thou hast taken away all thy wrath. Thou hast turned thyself from the fierceness of thine anger. Turn us, O God of our salvation, and cause thine anger toward us to cease. Wilt thou be angry with us forever? Wilt thou draw out thine anger to all generations? Wilt thou not revive us again, that thy people may rejoice in thee? Boy, we say amen right there. Amen. We got revival meeting this week, next week coming up, scheduled. We ought to be praying for revival. That's not what I'm preaching on, but it's in the text. I just want to comment on it. We ought to be praying for revival. God's done it in the past. That's what he said here. You've been favorable to your land. He's not talking about the dirt, the ground. He's not talking about the property. He's talking about the people, the nation. God has been favorable. We talk about America is our land. This is our land. It's not talking about the ground, again, the property. Again, we're talking about this is our country. This is our nation. God's been mighty good to us. And he has revived us in the past. Turned again the captivity. That's the phrase he uses. But we ought to pray as he does. Lord, wilt thou not revive us again, that thy people may rejoice in thee. Amen. Verse 7, show us thy mercy, O Lord, and grant us thy salvation. I will hear what God the Lord will speak, for he will speak peace unto his people and to his saints, but let them not turn again to folly. Surely his salvation is nigh them that fear him, that glory may dwell in our land. Mercy and truth are met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other. Truth shall spring out of the ground, or out of the earth, and righteousness shall look down from heaven. Yea, the Lord shall give that which is good, and our land shall yield her increase. Righteousness shall go before him, and he shall set us in the way of his steps. I want to preach on verse number 10, often quoted verse, I guess. We hear it different times, but I've never heard a message on it. I want to preach on verse 10. Mercy and truth are met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other. I want to try to preach this morning on, oh, what a glorious meeting. Amen. Oh, what a glorious meeting that righteousness or mercy and truth are met together. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Brother Kuhn, would you lead us in prayer as we pray?
Father, thank you, Lord, that Your house.
Yes. Yes, thank you, Lord.
Lord, I pray you bless the service. I ask you to help the pastor. I pray you to anoint.
Help, Lord, yes.
Anoint your word. God, I pray you to take it to our hearts and help us to be ready and hungry to receive it.
Yes.
Amen.
Amen. Thank you for standing. You can be seated, and I do appreciate that prayer. Some time ago, I read a statement, and it got me thinking about this. This statement was made. This verse was quoted. Mercy and truth are met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other. And I got to thinking about when these look to me like contrary attributes of God. We're not contrary any longer, but yet we're in agreement. We're compatible, and we're companions. Amen. And so that got me to thinking about it, and I've got to study on this. Matter of fact, to be honest with you, I studied this thought out a good bit of it while I was in Kansas this last time, and then finished it up and felt like God would have me use it here today. Let me, by way of introduction, just give you some thoughts about this psalm and really about the Psalms in particular as we study. John Kitto, he's a famous English theologian, the early 1800s, and he said this about the book of Psalms. I thought it was good. He said, without hesitation, it is to be pronounced the most spiritual portion of the Old Testament. He said, in other words, he said that if you take all the Old Testament and you look at the book of Psalms, and you'll see that it is the most spiritual of all the books of the Old Testament. I think he's correct about that. He goes on to explain a little bit more. He says, more entirely than any other single portion, it is occupied with the hopes, the fears, and the conflicts of men's spirit in its intercourse with God. Our relationship with God is shown in the book of Psalms, the spiritual aspect of our relationship with God. Kitto says the Psalms is a book of groans and sighs and tears and smiles and triumphant shouts. Amen. And this 85th Psalm is, I believe, a tremendously spiritual and emotional theme of this 85th Psalm. If I could take it as a whole, he's talking about Israel being restored. Now, one early commentator said this. He said, there's not a page in the book of Psalms in which the pious reader cannot find his Savior if he reads with a view of that in mind. Amen. I think that's right. I find the Lord seems like in every psalm, at least on every page of the Psalms, you can see that. Well, this psalm would be definitely about that because this psalm's about redemption. Amen. This psalm's about a Savior. Therefore, if we're going to have redemption, we've got to have a Redeemer. Isn't that right? Amen. I believe that it was David that wrote this. There's some question about it. Look at the header in verse 45. The Bible says, to the chief musician, not museum, to the chief musician, a psalm for the sons of Korah. Amen. And I believe that it was written by David, although that's not clearly stated, but some of the other psalms to the sons of Korah, I believe, bear David's signature and bear David's stamp, as we can see it in there. But some question that. Matter of fact, a lot of the commentators when I read, and if I name names, I'm talking about credible commentators, many of them, said that this does not belong to the days of David because verse number 1 talks about the captivity. You see that? In verse number 1, Lord, thou hast been favorable unto thy land, thou hast brought back the captivity of Jacob. Israel was not in captivity in David's day. That's what they say. They said this is a psalm that was written after the Babylonian captivity. And the Babylonian captivity took place at least 400 years after David's reign. And so David couldn't have written about Babylonian captivity. But I'll say this. Look at verse number 1 and look at the context. Lord, thou hast been favorable unto thy land. He's talking about the whole nation. Thou hast brought back the captivity of, this word, Jacob. Jacob's not talking about the tribe of Judah that went into Babylonian captivity. He's talking about the whole nation of Israel that didn't go into Babylonian captivity.
Right.
So this whole nation, I don't believe he's talking about Babylonian captivity. I believe he's thinking about another captivity. They were captive, this family of Jacob, this nation of Jacob was in captivity in Egypt. Isn't that true? They were in bondage in Egypt for 400 plus years, amen. And in that time frame, at the end of that, on the right day, God brought them forth, amen, from that captivity. Also, Israel was in captivity to the Philistines in the days of David. The Philistines, although they weren't totally conquered, they had strongholds and they had uprisings among the Philistines. And I personally have reason to believe and do believe that David is speaking about the captivity of Egyptian bondage, or even the captivity of the problems with the Philistines that were there in the land. But this is a praise of past redemptions. God's done it more than once in the past. God's done it again and again in the past. And the psalmist is bragging on how good God has been in the past. But then it is a prayer for present and future deliverances again from the problems and a future restoration of the nation of Israel. Amen. And so I believe this is not just a looking back, but it is a prophetic psalm as well, dealing with the redemption that is to come for the nation of Israel. But in that spiritual picture of it all, I believe we can see the redemption of the soul. And I'll say more about that in just a moment. But as we think about it, this psalm, as many of the Old Testament prophecies, has a double meaning. It encompasses the restoration and redemption of the nation of Israel, and also has implications to the redemption of sinners by the grace of God and God's divine plan. Now, this psalm can be broken down into three or four parts. Some commentators say three, some say four. I'll use four. The verses 1 through 3, the psalmist is singing about the former mercies of the Lord, how good God has been in the past. Verses 4 through 7, I believe, pleads about the afflicted people now, our problems that we're facing now. How long are you going to be angry? When will you revive us? Will you revive us? And so there's a plea for the present tense. Verse number 8. Deals with the fact that the psalmist said, I'm going to quit my asking and I'm going to look and see what God's got to say in His Word, and I'll just stand on God's Word. That's what he's saying. Amen. And then when he just stands on God's Word, he sees the outlooks a little better than he thought. Amen. And so verses 9 through 13 is the publication of the joyful tidings of the fulfillment of God's plan for future good to His people. Amen. Now, with this outline being given, I'd like to look at the correlation a little bit, if I can, of the deliverance of the nation from bondage and the salvation of the individual sinner. I'd like to think about that for just a few minutes. Wouldn't you say, and isn't it true, that salvation is a deliverance?
Amen.
Amen. It is a deliverance from sin. It's a deliverance from the presence of sin, the power of sin, and the practice of sin. Amen. Now, I know that in our world today, they talk about being saved, and they're not saved from anything. In their mind, saved is just written on your card, or saved is just a pen that you wear. That never been saved, never been changed. But according to the Bible, salvation deals with being delivered from sin. Amen. From the presence of sin, from the power of sin, and from the practice of sin. And that is the captivity of sin that we were under. Amen. Now, having said that, this word captivity, used in this psalm, sometimes used throughout the scripture, is not always talking about a nation or even an individual that is carried away. Joseph was carried captive into the land of Egypt before the nation of Israel was ever carried captive, right? Individuals are carried, but Job, in Job chapter number 42 verse 10, you don't have to turn, I'll just read it to you. The Bible said, and the Lord turned the captivity of Job when he prayed for his friends. Also, the Lord gave Job twice as much as he had before. Amen. The Lord, here's what God said, so the Lord turned the captivity of Job. Job wasn't carried away captive. Job was never kidnapped, held hostage. Not by an invading force, but in a sense, Job was kidnapped by trouble.
Right.
Job was kidnapped by problems in his life. Can I tell you, there's a lot of people still living on the land they was born on, but they're held captive.
Right.
Amen. They're carried into captivity by the bondage of sin, by the troubles and the problems that have overcome them. And by the way, Job, these troubles that came upon Job, Job could not overcome them in his own. Amen. No way that he could overcome them. So he had to look to God, and God turned again. The Lord turned again the captivity of Job. I'm going to tell you, if you ever get delivered from sin, it'll be the Lord that delivers, for salvation is of the Lord. Amen. It's not that you do it yourself, that you learn and pull yourself up by your bootstraps and do better. No, it's because God in His grace and His mercy saves you out of that trouble. Amen. Amen. Now, if you will, let me focus on verse number 10, the verse that I've chosen for my text today. I want to point out this grand meeting that takes place in the salvation of sinners. Mercy and truth are met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other. If you will, allow me to take your mind back to the beginning when God created everything. Brother Doug's been teaching on that in Sunday school and covering those days one at a time at what God did. I want you to think about how that in the creation, I mean, a lot of big things done in the creation. And all those big things, and he touched on it this morning, all those big things that were done without a ceremony. God didn't blow a horn and say, "Looky here, what I'm fixing to do." God just said, "Let it be," and it was. Amen. Amen. It was done without ceremony. It was done without counsel. He asked Job. He asked Job, "Was you there? Did I ask you what I should do? Did you give me advice on how?" Listen, all of creation was done in all that beginning. That great amount of work that was done without ceremony and without counsel until He came to making man. But when He made man, He gathered a council. And He said, "Let us," plural, "let us make man in our image." It's as if God said, "This is so important." By the way, mankind's a lot more important than animals. Amen. Need to quit worrying about saving whales. We need to start saving babies. Are you listening to me?
Amen.
Amen. Quit saving koala bears. Start saving babies. Amen. Amen. Well, and that's what pro-life's about, by the way. Amen. Life. Well, let me get back to this thing. Mankind is more important than the animals. Mankind is more important than the planet. I'm not for trashing things. I'm not for being, you know, disrespectful to the land and throwing out your trash and your garbage. I believe we ought to take care of ourselves and take care of the planet. But it's not, the planet's not more important than the people.
Amen.
People are the more important thing. Amen. People are the more important thing. And that's, God saw it that way. God held a council, not for the creation, but for the making of man. And He said, "Let us make man in our own image." It seems to me as if the entire Trinity come together to give counsel in this idea of making man. He says there in Genesis 1:26, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth." Apparently there was a meeting of the Godhead in the discussion about making man. There was a meeting of the Godhead in the decision about making man. I look at it that not only when I think of the Godhead and the Trinity, it's not three different people, it's three beings in one. You say, "How do you understand that?" I can't comprehend it, but I believe it. I know it's true. But I think about the attributes of God. That's what we're going to see in this meeting. He mentions four of the attributes of God, and they all have to be in agreement for God's work to be done. Amen. For God to look over and say, "You know, that's good." When God saw it all and said that it was good, for that to be so, all the attributes of God got to be in agreement with each other. All the Godheads got to be in agreement with each other. So when God made man, God agreed on it. It was good. But when sin came in, man was unmade, if I could say it that way. You say, "Preacher, I don't understand that." Well, you ever make up a bed? And then you get in it or lay on it, and it's unmade. Amen. Well, that's what happened to man. Sin came in and it unmade man. So in order for man to be remade, he's got to have a rebirth. Say amen right there. That's right. And God got to working in His plan, and not that He had to come up with plan B or that He had to tack on an amendment to His plan. Oh no, this was all in the foreknowledge of God and in the plan of God. I can't comprehend that either. But God knew what He was doing, but man had to be remade. And in order for man to be remade, somehow those attributes that were at contest with each other had to be brought into a council and an agreement with one another. And you think about that meeting that came together, you'll say, oh, what a meeting. Amen. What a glorious meeting. Mercy and truth are met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other. Amen. I want to point out four things in my message this morning and give them to you that I hope will help you. First of all, I want you to notice the members of this meeting. The members of this meeting. There's four members. You might underline them. Mercy and truth. Righteousness and peace. These are the key members. Not that these are all, this is not all the attributes of God, but these are the key, the representative members of God. Now, let me begin this study by making the point, noting the fact that God is not divided. Amen. God is not divided. Although we look at different attributes of God, we notice they're distinct characteristics. We're not in any way inferring that our God is somehow divided or schizophrenic. God's not that way. Amen. Amen. Rather, our God is wonderfully intricate. Amen. Our God has great attributes and characteristics. He's so far above us. And all those great attributes or characteristics of God all agree completely. And they are totally good and totally holy. Amen. These are four that are mentioned of the multiple attributes of God. But I believe these four represent much of the core holiness and character of God. Amen. When you think of God and His holiness, truly you think of truth. He is truth. Not just true, but truth. Amen. That means He's the foundation. He's the plumb line. Amen. You don't use the plumb line to see if the plumb line's right. You know the plumb line's right. Use the plumb line to see if anything else is right. You don't question, is God right? You know God's right. You just use God's Word to prove to us whether anything else is right or not. Amen. He's truth. Well, you also think of God, you think of His mercy. God is good and His mercy endureth forever. Amen. You think of God, you think of righteousness, pure holiness. And you think of peace. Amen. In the character of God. These are used many times in scriptures. I jotted some of them down. Again, I'm not going to have you turn. I could. If you want to turn over one page, I'll show you the first one in Psalm 86, verse 15. I just found a couple of verses for each of these characteristics. In Psalm 86, verse 15, the Bible says, "But Thou, O Lord, art a God full of compassion and gracious, long-suffering, and plenteous in mercy and truth." There they are together. Right there. He said, amen. Mercy and truth are met together. There they are together in one verse. Second John, of course, there's only one chapter, verse number 3. John says this, "Grace be unto you, mercy and peace from God the Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father, in love and in truth and love." Amen. So in 2 John, we find mercy, peace, and truth all in one verse. Psalm 31, verse number 5. He says, "Into thine hand I commit my spirit. Thou hast redeemed me, O Lord God of truth." Amen. Deuteronomy 32, verse 4. "He is the rock. His work is perfect. For all His ways are judgment. A God of truth and without iniquity. Just and right is He." Amen. Psalm 48, verse 10. "According to thy name, O God, so is thy praise unto the ends of the earth. Thy right hand is full of righteousness." Amen. Isaiah 41, 10. "Fear thou not, for I am with thee. Be not dismayed, for I am thy God. I will strengthen thee. Yea, I will help thee. Yea, I will uphold thee with the right hand of my righteousness." Again and again, that right hand is spoken of as the righteousness of God. Amen. Romans chapter number 15 and verse number 33 says, "Now the God of peace be with you all." Amen. I'm glad He's a God of peace. Philippians 4:9, Paul says it here, "Those things which ye have both learned and received and heard and seen in me do, and the God of peace shall be with you." Amen. These verses, as I said, speak of the attributes of God. They speak of these attributes of mercy and truth and righteousness and peace. Amen. Since our God is one infinite, eternal, and unchangeably perfect being, these attributes must be in agreement. They must agree together. I want you to notice a second point in my text. Mercy and truth are met together. I'm thinking about what a meeting. Not only see the members, mercy and truth, and righteousness and peace, but I want you to notice the manner. The manner that they come. It's not mercy, truth, righteousness, and peace. It's not one comma, the other comma. No, they come in couples. Mercy comes arm in arm with truth. Righteousness comes arm in arm with peace. Amen. They come as couples. They are coupled together. It's as if a loving couple that walks hand in hand with one another. Amen. They're in full agreement as to what's about to be done. They're in full agreement as to what has been done. And they come to this council chamber. They come to work in concert, one with the other. Amen. They're working for the highest honor and the highest glory, not only of themselves, but of their companion as well. Amen. I thought about how this works just in a marriage. We see that. At least we're supposed to see that. We're coming up on Mother's Day. We're going to have the ladies meeting. The men are going to serve the women. And this is part of the idea of how it is. You know how I get the most, you know how I get the most glory? By helping her and seeing that she gets honor. When she's honored, that honors me. Amen. You know how she gets honor? She honors me. When she sees me getting honor, it honors her. That's right, isn't it? Now, if I put her down, that ain't helping me none. You may think it is in the time of your anger. You may feel like it is, but it's not helping you any if you're putting the spouse down. But if you're lifting the spouse up and you're working with the spouse, what honors your spouse honors you. Amen. Amen. That's how the attributes of God is. Mercy's not against truth. Truth's not against mercy. But mercy wants to see truth honored. And truth wants to see mercy honored. Why? Because they're all the attributes of God, and God deserves all the honor and the glory. Amen. And so I see them coming together. There's the members, then there's the manner in which they come together. I want to say these holy attributes of God are not divided. They are married one to the other. Amen. Now notice the melody of the meeting. The members, the manner, the melody. Mercy and truth are met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other. They ain't got their fists balled up at each other. They're in love with one another. Amen. They have met. This is the amazing thing to me. These seeming opposite characteristics are found to be in full harmony in this meeting. Having met together, they kiss each other. Having met together, they embrace each other. Amen. Now, when you look at these attributes or characteristics individually, you notice their diversity. They're different. You think, first of all, of mercy and peace. These two, they're not linked together. Notice that mercy is with truth, and righteousness is with peace. But mercy and peace are the more emotional, the more sympathetic. And if you're thinking of a couple, you're thinking of the man right there, right? Emotional and sympathetic. Is that right? No, that's not right. Not in most cases. Mercy and truth tend to be the more emotional. Mercy and truth tend to be the more sympathetic. Characteristics of God's grace. Amen. But truth and righteousness are the exacting and the stringent, maybe even the severe. Amen. This is the way it's got to be, because this is right. Amen. That's what justice, or I'd say truth and righteousness show. They deal with justice. Well, I think about this fact that they have, you see them, and it looks like there's two different teams. But they're not teamed up together. It's not that righteousness and truth have teamed up against mercy and peace. No. It's that mercy's teamed up with truth and righteousness is teamed up with peace. They have come together in a melodious manner, thank God. And God's justice is coming to be. How can this be? There must be some go-between. There must be some daysman that can stand between God and man. There must be some daysman that can take the attributes of God that seem to be divided, that can pull them together in one. Somebody that can tear down the middle wall of partition that separates us. Amen. Somebody that can pull of these two, one, make one new man. Amen. I know who that somebody is and you do too, don't you? Amen. Amen. This meeting, I'm talking about the melodiousness. And I say, what a meeting. Amen. When these two or these attributes come together, these two opposite sides seem to come together. At this meeting, it's found that God's mercy and His peace have found full agreement with God's truth and His righteousness. We can see that mercy has met, that seems to say, in agreement with truth. That righteousness has embraced and even kissed peace. They are not at odds. Rather, they delight in one another's honor. Amen. And that is true because none of the holy attributes of God can be at odds. None can be dishonored for the others to be honored or to be glorified. And listen to me, for God to save sinners, He cannot dishonor Himself. God is holy and He cannot dishonor Himself. So He's got to honor every attribute that He has. Amen. And that's where this meeting comes together. And I believe it comes together in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now let me give you the last point. This is one I'll deal with and dwell on a little bit longer. I won't be real long. But this is the miracle of the meeting. The miracle. We saw the members, the manner, and the melody. Let me say the miracle of the meeting here. It is remarkable to me that these characteristics can be in agreement when we recognize their opposite claims, when we recognize they're juxtaposed, it seems like, different angles that they come at things and wonder, how can this be? I want you to think with me just a minute. Put your thinking cap on and think about mercy and peace. We can see they would meet together. They would agree together. We can see that they would agree in grace to save us. Amen. But truth and righteousness, they would meet together and agree to destroy us. Amen. Mercy and truth, or mercy and peace, might be willing to deliver us. But truth and righteousness are out to damn us because they see our sin and our wickedness. If these attributes had been kept in separation from each other, and had remained at variance together, man would have forever been separated from God. Amen. Some of God's darling attributes would never have been glorified. I want you to think about that. God's so good, all of His attributes deserve to be glorified. But if God had consigned all men to hell, His justice, His truth, His righteousness would have shined forth, but His mercy wouldn't have. His grace wouldn't have. Amen. Somehow, in all that, even though God's truth would have been honored, yet His total character would not have been honored as it should have been. Our sin, listen to me now, I want you to think about this. Our sin and our rebellion hurt the heart of God because it brought dishonor. Listen to me. It brought dishonor to the truth of God because we broke the truth of God. It brought dishonor to the righteousness of God because we sinned. It brought dishonor to the mercy of God because He wanted to save us. But how could He when we had sinned? It brought dishonor to the peace of God, the grace of God. It brought dishonor to all the attributes of God when mankind sinned. That's why God's angry with the wicked every day. God's not winking at sin. He's not winking at what people are doing. He's going to judge it. I know He wants to save. I'm talking about the mercy and the grace of God. And we'll revel in that. But I'm talking about that to the saved. To those that are unsaved, there is no mercy if they don't come through the Lord Jesus. Amen. There's not some other way that, well, God will be merciful in the end and He'll overlook. No, He won't. No, He won't. If you do despite to the grace of God, you trample underfoot the blood of Jesus Christ, treat it as if it's an unclean thing, there'll be no mercy on that day. There'll be no peace on that day. Amen. Amen. Well, I think about this variance. If there had this sin and rebellion in one sense set the attributes of God at variance one against another, and we could never have been saved if it stayed that way. You know what I see in this? I see God's infinite wisdom in that He had designed a plan that Satan was not going to get the upper hand. He had designed a master plan that man, even in his rebellion, was not going to be able to thwart the grace and the goodness of God. Amen. Amen. Well, think with me just a minute here about this conversation that might have took place between these members at the meeting. I see Mercy walks in. Mercy says, "It is in my interest that the sinner live and not perish, that the mercy of God may be magnified. Since I have said I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy." Amen. That's found in Exodus 33, verse 19. "And he said, I will make all my goodness pass before thee, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before thee." This is when Moses is hiding in the cliff of the rock. God said, "I will make all my goodness pass before thee, and will proclaim the name of the Lord before thee, and will be gracious unto whom I will be gracious, and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy." Amen. Paul reminds us that in Romans 9:15, for he saith to Moses, "I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion." Mercy says, I'd like to be merciful. God is a merciful God. But then I hear truth say, "Well, but it's in my interest that the truth of God be magnified. Therefore the sinner must die. Since I have said, the soul that sinneth, it shall die." I imagine righteousness steps forward and says, I agree with truth. I claim the sinner's damnation for the advancement of my interest and my honor. For I have said that I will by no means clear the guilty. Those are two things found in Scripture as well. Exodus 34:7, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, and that will by no means clear the guilty. Visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and upon the children's children unto the third and fourth generation. Ezekiel 18 verse 4 says, "Behold, all souls are mine. As the souls of the Father, so also the souls of the Son is mine. The soul that sinneth, it shall die." Paul reminded us that in the book of Romans. The wages of sin is death. So the justice or the truth and the righteousness of God says the sinner's got to die. Mercy said, "I'd like to show mercy." I imagine peace says, "I join with mercy. I claim the sinner's salvation, advancing my interests." Psalm 85, verse 8, "I will hear what God the Lord shall speak." We saw it right here in our text. "I will hear what God the Lord shall speak, for He will speak peace unto His people and to His saints, but let them not turn again to folly." So it appears that in the attributes of God, there's war in heaven, if I could say it that way, among these infinitely holy attributes and perfect characteristics of God. Amen. Well, we say, who could bring these two warring parties together? Who could unite truth and righteousness with mercy and peace? Who could bring these two together? Well, it's not that God searched all over heaven to see one willing to be the supreme sacrifice. Before the foundation of the world, there was a lamb already offered. A lamb as it had been slain, the Bible says, before the foundation of the world. Amen. You think about who's going to bring us together. No mortal could do it. No angel could do it. It's got to be God. It's got to be part of the Godhead in order to do it. And here's what the Bible says. I want you to look at verse number 10 again. I want you to notice the tense of the verse. Mercy and truth are met together. That says, 'Tis done. The great transaction's done. I am my Lord's and He is mine.'" Amen. "He drew me and I followed on, charmed to confess His voice divine." Amen. What a day when God brought those two warring factions. How did He do that? Turn to Isaiah chapter 53. You know You know these verses, I'm sure, very well. I love Isaiah 53. He gives a great portrait of our Lord, I believe, on Calvary in His death. Isaiah 53, verses 9, 10, and 11. And He made His grave with the wicked and with the rich in His death, because He had done no violence, neither was any deceit in His mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise Him. He hath put Him to grief. When Thou shalt make His soul an offering for sin, He shall see His seed, He shall prolong His days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in His hand. He shall see of the travail of His soul and shall be satisfied. By His knowledge shall My righteous servant justify many, for He shall bear their iniquities. Don't you notice the difference? One is righteous, one's in iniquity. But He comes, this righteous servant, and He steps down, so to speak, and He takes off His robe of righteousness from Himself. And He bids us take off our robe of iniquity. He'll take our robe of iniquity and give us His robe of righteousness if we'll only accept it. Amen. And how did He do that? He did that because He's full of truth and He's full of grace. Amen. The law came by Moses, but truth and grace came by our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. He's full of truth and righteousness. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter number 5. He took our place on Calvary's hill, that we could have His place in heaven. Amen. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 18 and 19. Again, very familiar. 2 Corinthians 5, 18. The Bible says, "And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to Himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation. To wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto Himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation." Amen and amen. What are you saying? We can see that from the very foundation of the world, God was working to bring man to His side. I want you to think about this. When the voice of God came, God walked with Adam and Eve in the cool of the garden probably every day. I don't know how, but it seems like it was an everyday. It was a normal thing that He walked with Adam and Eve in the cool of the garden. But one day Adam sinned and Eve was deceived. And you know what happened? God still came into the garden. He knew what had happened, but He still came. And God cried with a voice and said, "Adam, where art thou?" Listen, it was not the truth of God trying to find Adam that He could kill him, but it was the mercy of God trying to find Adam that He could save him by His grace. Amen. It was the voice of mercy from the very beginning. It was crying out. He knew what Adam had done, but He's not wanting to impute His iniquity unto him. Amen. He's willing to take that iniquity and put it on that lamb, and let that lamb's blood be shed, and take that coat off that lamb and put it on Adam, that Adam can be clothed from his shame and his nakedness. Hallelujah. Turn back to our Psalm 85 and verse 10. Now again, I'll say, oh, what a meeting when these attributes came together. Mercy and truth are met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other. So Jesus is a representative of all these attributes. On the cross, I see Him as the truth and the righteousness and the mercy and the peace of God. He is our peace. Amen. He takes all those characteristics. Amen. But He dies that we might have life. He goes to be seated at the right hand of God the Father, right? You remember what those two verses that I read to you and quoted to you earlier, where He talks about righteous at My right hand? It is the righteousness of God. When God looks towards me and you, He does not see our iniquities, but He sees His own righteousness, because the right hand man has stood in for me and you. Amen. That righteousness of God is what He sees. But I want you to look at verse number 11 again. Truth shall spring out of the ground. This is what I thought. All right, He was the truth and they buried Him. But on that third day, truth sprang out of the earth. Hallelujah. They couldn't keep him down. Amen. Even the mercy of God didn't keep the truth of God down. That mercy only honored the truth of God. Amen. It honored the truth of God. This is truth, that the wages of sin is death. But that's not the end of the verse. This is also the truth. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. All right, look, verse 11. Truth shall spring out of the earth. I believe that's the resurrection. Now look here. And righteousness shall look down from the heaven. Amen. Amen. I'm glad righteousness today is looking down from the heavens. And righteousness is saying, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden. He's talking about in your sin, in your guilt, in your shame. Come unto me, is what he's saying. Let's stand to our feet with heads bowed and eyes closed. Heavenly Father, Lord, I want to thank you for this meeting that we've just preached about. Oh, Lord, what a meeting. When mercy and truth are met together, when righteousness and peace have kissed each other, what a meeting, Lord, that we could be saved. You did that for the sinner. You did that for the one that was wrong and was headed in the wrong way and had no way of helping themselves. Lord, I pray that the Holy Spirit of God take this word. And just as the voice of mercy cried in that garden, Adam, where art thou? Lord, I pray you'd cry to some sinner today. Call them by their name and ask them to step forward. Lord, I pray you'd call them to your side that they too might be saved, washed in the blood. I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to sing, and while we sing, if the Lord spoke to you, this altar's open if you need to do business with God. 157. Do you need to come and do business with God?